Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day Sabbath. Thank you for bringing us here together to discuss repentance and saving faith. And it's such a blessing that you have revealed those great truths to us in your word, that we can understand what both of them are, and that that is what you require of us, that we may escape the wrath and curse that is due to us for sin. And we pray that you bless us as we look at a number of passages of Scripture together this morning, that you would deepen our love for the Savior, and that we would have a better understanding of our sin and of our need for Christ, and that our understanding of the gospel would grow this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're on chapter 3. I'm actually going to walk us through Calvin Knox Cummings' book today, so if you don't have one, just grab one. There's a whole bunch of copies there. This is page 33. And last week we talked about predestination, election, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and we talked about those passages of Scripture where Jesus spells out the purpose of his coming into the world, which is very clearly, he says repeatedly over and over again, was to save those that were given to him, as many as were given to him by the Father before time began. And so that was his clear, specific mission that he came into the world to seek to accomplish. But the question for us as individuals is not so much that. That's very helpful in terms of our assurance and understanding who he is and what he did. Our concern is, how do I know if I'm one of them? How do I know if I'm one of the ones that Christ came to save? And the answer is, do I know repentance and faith? Are those part of my experience? And God creates repentance and faith in the hearts of people through the gospel. That's how he does it. And that's why we lay such a heavy emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of the word of God, because that's the means by which God will call his elect people to himself. Just real quick, I want to read to you a passage. You don't need to turn to this, but I just want to read to you. Back in the pre-Reformation days, I remember reading this passage and just kind of wondering what in the world that means. Acts 13:48, when Paul was preaching at Antioch, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." See, my thinking was, I appointed myself to eternal life by using my free will, and yet I believed because I had been appointed to eternal life. And yet, this passage isn't really even about predestination. This is not a detailed thing. This is just showing you that when Luke wrote the book of Acts, this is just part of his thinking. Well, of course, I mean, when they went from city to city, when they preached, who believed? The ones that had been appointed to eternal life. It's just kind of this little throwaway statement, and yet, if you don't understand predestination and election, this passage is just going to jump off the page like a 2x4 in the face. And every time I read that, it would do that. I would go, what does that mean? And yet, isn't it rather clear what it means? It's not hard to understand it. It's that I didn't want to believe it. So it's important to understand that those who believe are the ones who have been appointed to eternal life. So let's look at Calvin Knox Cummings' book here. He goes into repentance and faith. Repentance is the heart of conversion. Now you see the first paragraph under the word repentance there. He says, "Repentance was the message of the Old Testament prophets and the message of John the Baptist. John preached repentance in order to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Jesus himself attached such importance to repentance that he emphasized it in his very first recorded sermon in Mark 1:15, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." He plainly said, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And then in Luke 13 there, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, this is such an important doctrine, the idea of repentance being part of the redeeming work of God, because of what's called the non-lordship view of salvation. Is anyone here familiar with that controversy and with any of that debate that's gone on in the last 20 or 30 years? You have a whole array of Bible teachers, among them men like Zane Hodges, Charles Stanley, and others, who basically teach that you don't need to be repentant. That if you make a mental ascent towards the gospel, you can die an unbeliever, and you're still going to heaven. And that's just plain false. And John MacArthur and Michael Horton and a whole bunch of other Reformed theologians said, no, that's not the way it works. God, and you see how this is all tied together, though. It's tied together with predestination and election as well. If you don't believe in predestination and election, the non-lordship view of salvation makes sense, doesn't it? Because I autonomously decide to believe, so I got my ticket punched and I'm going to heaven. Whereas if you believe in predestination, God has chosen who he's going to believe. Not only will they believe, but he will grant them repentance and a new life as well. Okay, and so people say, I've heard Presbyterian ministers say that the Calvinism-Arminianism debate is not important. It's very important. Very, very, very important, because it's what causes us to say, look, if someone's life has not been changed, they're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what they say. If they say they're a Christian, if they say they have faith in Christ, and yet they do not have works, what does James chapter 2 tell us? Can that faith save them? The answer is, of course not. Okay, so everyone who is justified by faith alone is also granted repentance. The very first thing Jesus said in Mark's gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, when those people were cut to the heart because they realized they had murdered the Son of God, they said, what shall we do? And what does he say? Repent and be baptized. You know, repent and believe, repent and believe. That is the apostolic formula. Now, at the bottom of the page there, you have the definition of repentance from the Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, now look at the next page on page 36. I wanted to read this whole paragraph to you at the top of page 36. But this obedience that springs from repentance doesn't merit God's mercy. Okay? Very important that we understand that, because that's what the non-lordship guys kept saying to the Reformed guys. They kept saying, oh, you guys are teaching work salvation. And what we have always said in response is, no, we're not. What we're saying is that when God redeems someone, he gives them a new heart and he gives them repentance and their lives are changed. That changed life, however, does not save them. It's not meritorious in any way. Okay, continuing on there. As important as repentance is for salvation, all the tears in the world can't make us right with God. God's forgiveness isn't the reward for our tears and fruit of repentance. The purpose of repentance is not to melt the heart of God toward us. The purpose of repentance is to make us conscious of the hopelessness and helplessness of our sinful condition and lead us, even drive us, to Christ for forgiveness. And listen to this sentence. I think this is very well said. The more we repent, the more we realize that we repent so imperfectly. Isn't that remarkable? I need to be forgiven for the sinfulness of my repentance. Okay? Because our repentance is never perfect, we need a Savior. Amen. Exactly right. And yet, every true believer will have repentance in their life. They will have exactly what the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, says there. So let's look at a few passages to that end here. Repentance. Look at, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Here, Paul summarizing basically the entire book of Romans so far. He summarizes it in one verse right here, Romans 3, verse 20. Would someone like to read that verse for us, please? Anyone?
For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay. And this is something Martin Luther heavily, heavily emphasized in his life and ministry, is that the law of God has to do that work in someone's life. It has to show them their sin. If they don't understand that they're a sinner, then what sense is the cross going to make to them? It's just not going to have any context in which it can make any sense at all. The law shows us our sin. When we look at the Ten Commandments, it's like 10 daggers to our heart. We look at every one of those commandments and say, no, I don't obey any of them. Not perfectly, certainly not sufficiently to satisfy God's righteous requirements. Okay, and remember, the sum of the law, to summarize the law, is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'd like to submit to you, I've heard Christians, I know that it's just that they haven't thought this through, but I've heard people say, yes, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The fact is, if you did, you wouldn't need a Savior. No one loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's precisely because we don't that we need Christ. There is only one human being who has ever lived in the history of mankind that loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And who is that?
Jesus.
That's right. He's the only one. And the fact that we have not done that is why we need the righteousness of Christ. Now, I wanted to share with you a little anecdote. I sat down in my... it was the group at the beginning of Good News Club, and there was a little boy there, and we hadn't seen him since last year. It was the first time he came, was this past Thursday. And nice young man, goes to church every Sunday. every Sunday, he told me. And I asked him, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? And he said, yes. And I said, why? And this is word for word. Here's what he said. Because I'm a good person and I never sin. Goes to church every Sunday, told me. I said, Tyler, why do you need a savior then? Do you need a savior? I guess you don't need one then. And I said, have you ever lied before? Yeah. Have you lied more than once? Yeah. How many times? Oh, I don't know. Many, many, just like the Ray Comfort thing. And I kind of went down the line. You ever disobey your parents? Yeah, I disobeyed my parents. And have you ever been mean to one of your siblings? Yeah. Okay, so you're a hateful, lying, disobedient child. That's what you're going to say to God? And this other little girl just started cracking up. She's like, that's hilarious. You're going to say that to God that you've never sinned? You just admitted you're a liar and you're this and that and everything else. And they're all laughing. And the whole point is, look, that's why you need a savior. That's why we're here. Like, stop deceiving yourself, okay? I don't know if he just was embarrassed and didn't want to admit that he sinned, but what a great opportunity to point out, no, you have sinned. And the law of God has to show that. And that's why those Ray Comfort videos, you guys see the Ray Comfort videos where he talks to people about sin? What he's doing is exactly, he's witnessing to people exactly the way Jesus did and exactly the way the apostles did. And what Paul is talking about here, through the law, no one will be justified. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what he's doing is he's taking the law and showing people, you've violated this and this and this and this. And then they're left with, okay, so what do I do now? And that's when he gives them the gospel. It's brilliant. It's exactly the way we should do evangelism. So anyway, pray for Tyler. I never sinned. I hadn't heard that one in a while. Okay. Now, look at Psalm 51. Let's look at this one. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is such a great, one of David's penitential psalms. And, of course, the superscript there those are part of the original Hebrew text, so they are inspired to the superscripts. Not the italicized title in your Bible, but the superscript there above it where it says, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So this is David's thoughts after he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. And listen to the way he speaks here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I mean, and it just goes on from there. And a couple years ago, I did 3 sermons on Psalm 51, and personally, that was very, very helpful on a personal level to look so closely and carefully at the way David describes his own sorrow over his sin. He was heartbroken about it, even though he covered it up for a long time. When it finally came out, he was devastated. He was crushed, and he begged God to forgive him. And of course, remember what happened to the child. God took that child's life. And do you remember why God did that?
To the name of God.
That's right. It wasn't because of the adultery, and it wasn't because of the murder. God took that child's life specifically because, and Nathan told him this, because you have given an occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme him. I'm going to take that child's life. Always remember that. Our sin is bad in and of itself, but one of the main reasons God disciplines and chastens us is because we're making him look bad. Okay, so anyway, David was crushed in his heart and just grieved about his sin. And I want to tell you, every true Christian knows what this is about. To some experiential degree, we will know what it's like to have that just utter sorrow over our sin and to just look at ourselves in the mirror and be ashamed of what we see. And to know that God knows my heart, my thoughts, my motives, and I'm hopelessly lost without the saving grace of Christ in my life. Yeah, of course. Yeah. Yeah, say anything you want.
What about the person who is addicted?
to drugs or something like that?
Drugs or alcohol. And, mm-hmm. you know, because you don't see the justification mm-hmm. in their life. And it's a sin, and it's mm-hmm. such a deceiving sin.
Yeah.
Because they're not in their right mind.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how would you...
I've dealt with this before, and what I always take people to, if you want to turn your Bibles to this, I think this will help you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a little phrase here that I've used to minister to myself in my own life, but also to help people with things like addictions and with real, real serious sin issues that are just like an unending problem for them. look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, he moves into a discussion of sexual purity and sexual immorality there. But that little phrase, more and more, when someone becomes a true Christian, it's not like all their sins are eradicated in an instant. It's like when they're converted, now begins the battle. Now begins the war. And it's going to be lifelong. Just like Paul says, we're going to look at Romans 7 later, the struggle with sin is just going to always be there. And God simply asks that we abound more and more, that we're moving in the right direction, that hopefully that addiction is slowly but surely being broken. Now, I've heard people, you know, tell stories how, you know, they were converted and bang, they never had any interest in drugs or alcohol or whatever their thing was again. For most people, that's just not the case. And it takes a long time. It can take a long time. As long as they're at war and they're fighting and they're abounding more and more, that's what God asks of us. Okay. He knows we're weak and frail. It's going to take time. It takes time. And there have been times, you know, I've done, you know, met with guys, even in college, who had very serious sin issues, and they still struggle with those sins, but slowly but surely it was less and less over time. They'd still fall, they still have their problems and issues, but you could see them moving in the right direction. And it was really hard. How do you deal with this? I mean, these are serious sins, and yet it's not like the sin nature is eradicated and all your sin goes away.
Yeah.
So
would you also say it's fair that we all suffer from some affliction?
Oh, of course.
Many people won't deny, and they come in many different extremes.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Whereas the extreme is like the heroin addict or the extreme alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
But it could be the other one. It, the more subtle one could be the lying.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, it's just mm-hmm. what you're... We all carry some affliction.
We do.
That we struggle with.
Yep. And we all go through the same thing of, Lord, I'll stop doing this. And we do it again. Lord, I'll stop doing this, and we do it again. Lord, I'll stop doing this, and I really mean it this time, and we do it again.
Right.
Pride, anger, punching walls, breaking things.
Because that's the discussion I've had with homosexuals before.
Mm, yeah.
That you suffer from an affliction, and we're all given an affliction that we struggle
mm-hmm.
with.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they struggle with that. They struggle with their homosexuality, and a lot of them won't tell you that, but...
Yeah.
But they do.
Yeah. It's a war, yeah. And it's not like they wish they could just flip the switch and turn it off. You can't do that. Those sins are just, they're always going to be a trial to us.
But a true Christian isn't going to justify and try to make it right.
That's right.
So
yes.
I guess that's just where
the
addict is struggling with it, but at least will say, I hate this. This is sin.
Yes.
Then that is a sign that they are walking.
Yes, definitely.
With Christ, even though
mm-hmm.
it's so hard to...
That's right.
You know, okay.
Yeah, and the thing is, you know, people ask the question, you know, doesn't God love the homosexuals? Doesn't God have a heart for homosexuals? And the issue is, God loves everyone who's repentant, no matter what their sin is. But the person who refuses to acknowledge it as sin, and refuses to, whatever it might be, whether it's homosexuality, or I've dealt with people who just, they can't leave the store without trying to steal something. I have no idea what that's like, but for them, it's they've got to try to get something. I don't understand that. And yet, they hate that about themselves.
Right.
And they acknowledge it as sin. I know it's sin, and I want to be rid of it. I want to be done with it. It's the person who refuses to do that I would say, you're under the wrath of God. You need to own this as sin and repent of it and recognize it's not going to go away in an instant. But that's just the whole struggle of the Christian life. Christian life is one gigantic war. Against sin, between the Spirit of God and the new nature and the sinful flesh that's still part of us. So, yeah. So I tell people all the time, the fact that you're at war with sin and you're struggling is a good indication that you've been converted. Because very often, the soft-hearted Christian will think, I must not be a Christian. I just can't stop doing my pet sin. It just won't go away. Maybe I'm just not converted. It's like, no, actually, the fact that you're constantly at war and discouraged is a sign that you are a Christian. The non-Christian doesn't have that struggle. They don't care. Okay? Sin is their master. Whatever it says, they obey it and do it.
Yeah. Well, and the enemy, just thinking of that, because I've had that same struggle in that area, especially as a young Christian, and it's the legalism. Mm-hmm. Because the enemy is taking you back to legalism, that Christ is not sufficient, and he is.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. How often do we as Christians base how close we feel to God with our performance?
Right.
When my reconciliation with God and my salvation is based solely, completely, and only upon the performance of Christ imputed to me. It's hard to get that, to like drill that into our skulls, though, because everything in us thinks we've got to work for it and thinks it's in some way based on my performance. And the fact is, if it was, nobody's going to heaven. And so the whole Christian life is a war against unbelief. It's a war against sin, and it's a war to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. And I wanted to share with you, there's a great John Calvin quote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, just therapy to the soul to hear something like this. Calvin said, "There is no such thing as a certainty of faith that is so certain that it is not always mixed with some degree of doubt. And therefore, we rightly say that we are partially unbelievers until we die." I remember reading that and almost crying and going, I know exactly what he's talking about. Because a part of me thinks, that's pie in the skies, and we're just going to be feeding worms. Part of me thinks that, and yet there's that seed of faith in my heart that says, no, Christ is sufficient, and God is real, and he is going to bring me into heaven. Remember the man whose son was very sick, Lord, I believe, and through tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a perfect picture. That's the Christian life right there. Yes, I believe, help my unbelief, help my belief become stronger in Christ. Great question. And yeah, and please ask your questions, or else you just sit here and listen to me preach, which I'm happy to do. I can do that all day if you want. So, okay. So, Psalm 51. So the first thing is their admission of sin. That's the first thing, is admitting that the things that we do are sinful. Secondly is sorrow for sin. I want you to look up in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 7:10. This is the passage. I think this is one of the best descriptions, like really capsulized descriptions of repentance in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Will someone read those two verses, please?
For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness the godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you prove yourself innocent in this matter.
Okay. And so that passage spells out there are two kinds of sorrow for sin. There's a worldly sorrow that produces death, and then there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And did you notice, what's the difference between the two things?
The grief produces repentance that leads to salvation.
Right. And how is that described in verse 11? What characterizes biblical, divinely given repentance? See all that long list of adjectives there? I mean, look at it. When that person is confronted with their sin, there is a diligence that's produced in you, a clearing of yourselves. What indignation? That means anger. You're angry at your sin. You hate your sin. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Okay, and so this is not, you know, I always think of when I was little, if I did something to my sister, you know, my parents would grab me by the hand and drag me to my sister and make me apologize to her, and it was, you know, very sheepish and not heartfelt at all. That's worldly sorrow. I got caught being mean to my sister. Godly sorrow is going to that person, you're really heartbroken, you really feel terrible that you did what you did, you really regret it, you really want to do whatever is necessary to make it right. That's biblically God-given repentance. Right there. No excuses. That's what's so beautiful about Psalm 51 and about the parable of the prodigal son. What does the prodigal say when he comes home? Father, you potty trained me late in life, and that's why I did what I did. It's a result of my circumstances, a result of this, a result of that. People were mean to me. I was abused. I was bullied. No, what does he say? I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There's a portrait of real repentance right there. No excuses. You know, have you ever gotten an apology that was laced with an excuse? Adults do it all the time. Married people do it all the time. I'm sorry, but you made me do it.
You made me mad, and that's why.
Yeah. I'm sorry, but you did this. Yeah. So, biblical repentance is not that. There is a genuine sorrow for sin because we are ashamed of ourselves. Okay, it's humiliating. It's humiliating to be what we are, isn't it? When you really understand it. And think about it. There's worldly sorrow. There's good examples of worldly sorrow in Scripture. Judas is listed here as one. Judas, he was sorry that he had betrayed innocent blood. And yet, what does he do? Does he repent? And what does he do? He commits suicide. He's hopeless, utterly hopeless. He doesn't look to Christ for forgiveness. He's utter despair. Another one was King Ahab. King Ahab, at one point, was somewhat sorry for some of the things he had done. And then, the very next chapter of, I think it's in 1 Kings, he's back to Baal worship again. Okay, so there's different kinds of sorrow, but the real thing leads you to God and to repentance and to a real desire to do what's right because it's right, because it's pleasing to the Lord. Okay. And I love this paragraph, the first paragraph on page 35 there. True sorrow is God-centered. That is such an important sentence. It is a sorrow born of love. One who truly grieves over his sin realizes he has sinned against God and grieved him. Okay, such an important thing. Our sin ultimately is against God. How does David say it? David sinned pretty bad against Bathsheba and against Uriah. But how does he say it? Against you and you only have I sinned, he says to God in that penitential psalm.
But, and the other thing is you are compelled to seek forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like, this is something I should do. Mm-hmm. It's you feel that deep despair, and you're compelled to do it.
Yes. Yeah, a Christian, a true Christian, at least a mature Christian, is if they know they have wronged someone, they're not going to be able to rest until they've gone and they've confessed it and they've repented and they've been rid of it. And that's not easy to do. But, you think of Matthew 18. When Matthew 18 speaks about sin between two brothers in the Lord. And I will share with you, that's happened 3 times in my life. Hasn't happened here, but when I was in Ohio, 3 different times, I was offended by somebody, by something someone did. And I try not to get offended by anything, and I've always thought of myself as pretty hard to offend. But 3 times it happened. And that day, I called the person on the phone. And in 5 minutes, we solved it. Those 3 guys are 3 of my closest friends to this day. If you do what God tells you to do, usually your problems can be solved like that anyway. 99% of conflicts in church could be solved instantly if people would just go to the person that offended them. Because they'll respect you for doing that and not telling everyone but them about it. Okay, so repentance, it works that way with God. It works that way with other people, too. So, okay, third point. Turning from sin to righteousness. Turning from sin to righteousness. We turn from our sins. And I love the illustration that Calvin Knox Cummings gives here. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, the very first thing he says to Jesus there is, "What shall I do, Lord?" It's like, give me some orders now. I need you to tell me what to do now. From then on, it was not, "What do I, Saul, want to do?" but "What does the Lord want?" And our daily prayer will be, "Not my will, but yours be done." Isn't that interesting? Jesus told us to pray that. "Not my will, but yours be done." Because what is the essence of rebellion against God?
Do what
I want. And when you become a Christian, you realize that God created me, God redeemed me, God purchased me. I do not belong to me. My body, my life, every moment I live in the world belongs to God. And it's not the case that I'm allowed to go, "Well, sometimes I'll be interested in what he has to say, and sometimes I don't care." It is what he asks of me is the only thing that matters. His will for my life is the only thing that matters. And the essence of rebellion is not God's will, but mine. I want to do what I desire, which is to sin against God. Okay, so there is a real sense of turning from sin to righteousness. And yet all of us here know we haven't fully done that, right? And we never fully will. But look at your Bible, look at Romans chapter 6. I want you to see the progression here in Romans 6. That's what's so wonderful about the book of Romans is that it presents the Christian faith systematically. And I'd like you to look first, real quick, Romans 5, verse 20. And notice what it said in Romans 5, 20. I'm sorry. Romans 5, 20, which is the very end of Romans 5. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, what is the natural response when we say things like that to a non-Christian? "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more."
I can sin all the more.
Yeah. cool, let's go live like dogs and pigs and do whatever we want. And Paul's answer in Romans 6 is what? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, jump down to verse 14 there. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, and so forth there. And look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so sin does not have dominion over us. We have been freed from sin, and we are now slaves of righteousness. Now, what might someone say to that? Cool, we can be sinlessly perfect then, right? And what's Paul's answer to that? Romans 7. Look at Romans 7. He answers it over here. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Is that your experience? That's my experience. And look at verse 20. "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Okay, now I want to share with you. There are a lot of people who actually think that Romans 7, 14 and following is Paul talking about himself before he was a Christian. Before he was a Christian. And I would say, does a non-Christian will to do good? No. Look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God to the inward man," according to the inward man. Does the non-believer delight in the law of God? I'd say, of course not. So, but there are some very scholarly commentators who think this is Paul. He's given a testimony about his life before he was a Christian. And it's kind of like, seriously? No, this is describing the life I have heard discussed by every Christian person I've ever known. Okay, in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Okay, so he's acknowledging there's two principles at work in our hearts. It's almost like there's two me's in there. And one of them needs to be killed off and destroyed, and the other one is the new man. Okay, and that's why we need, and we're going to talk about this in coming weeks, the means of grace. That's why we need the Word of God. And why we need to study the Word of God. That's why we need the Lord's Supper. We need God's grace to help us get better, to help us overcome more sin, and to help us love Him more. One other verse I'd like you to look at, Galatians 5, 17, summarizes everything in Romans 7 in one verse. And so it's really, really just a great, great text. Galatians 5, 17. Will someone read that one verse for us, please?
"For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do."
Okay, see it there? Isn't that a good summary of everything we just read? You have the desires of the Spirit of God, and then the desires of your flesh. And that word flesh does not mean your physical body, it means your sinful nature. Okay, we don't sin because we're made of matter. We sin because of the moral depravity that we inherited from Adam. That's our flesh. That's what causes us to sin. Okay, so let's talk real quickly here about faith. We need to talk about faith very quickly here. Justification is by faith apart from works, by faith alone. Look at Romans chapter 4 there in your Bible, if you would, please. Romans 4 is one of the best places this is spelled out. Romans 4, 1 through 8. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works. And I just want to, there's a great Calvin quotation on that where he says, and remember, I mentioned to you Cardinal Sadoleto that wrote the letter to the Genevan Council trying to lure them back to Rome. And Calvin's response to Sadoleto, he told him, "Anywhere justification by faith alone is not understood. Calvin said, religion is abolished, the church extinguished, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. And his point is, you have to get this one right. You can't be trusting in or relying upon your works to make you right with God. Okay, and when we close this morning, we're going to look at one passage I think is frighteningly clear on that. But look at Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, and there he's quoting from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, God's promise that he would become a great nation, even though he and his wife were barren and unable to have children. Abraham believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look at the illustration, the accounting illustration that's used in verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So when the person hired to mow the lawn, when they're done mowing the lawn and they get their $25 from the person that hired them, is that grace or debt? Debt. That guy worked, he did the job, he's getting his wages. Okay? And Paul says to the person who works, the wages are given not as grace, but as debt. Now look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See how clear that is? To the one, in fact, it's a participle. To the one not working, but believing, his faith is accounted as righteousness, to him for righteousness. And then he quotes from Psalm 32 there, but look at his summary of it in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, now think about that. That is one of the clearest statements of justification, of how a sinner is made right with God in the whole Bible. We believe the gospel, we believe in Jesus Christ, that is accounted to us for righteousness, and our sins are not imputed to us. They're not charged against us. Why? How can God justify me as an ungodly person? I am still ungodly right now, and yet in God's sight, I am righteous. I am perfectly just in God's sight. How? How is that possible?
The righteousness of Christ.
That's right. Is imputed to me, to my account. And my sin is imputed to him or laid upon him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So you understand that? The double imputation. When Paul says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin, why will God not impute or charge my sins against me? Why will he not do that?
Because the penalty's been paid.
Exactly. He can't. It doesn't exist anymore. Jesus has paid it all. And so no charges will be brought against me. And in Romans 8:33 is such a beautiful verse. Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Isn't that awesome? This thing, he died on that cross. There is no charge that can stand against me. No charge, no legal charge of lawbreaking will be brought against me. And that's my only hope, is that. Now, in closing this morning, I've only got a couple minutes left. Look at Galatians chapter 5. And this is why this particular doctrine is an absolute non-negotiable that we have to stand on, fight for, and die for if we have to. Look at Galatians 5, verses 1 through 3. Here at the end of Galatians, Paul is telling the Galatian churches, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, do you hear what he's saying there? These teachers in Galatia, these false teachers, were saying, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved. You can't be saved without him. But in addition to believing in him, you also need to be circumcised. And Paul blows a gasket. He is so angry when he writes this letter. Read Galatians. It's like, man, the guy is really mad, really angry at them. And in fact, there's some some statements made in Galatians that kind of make you almost blush because he's so upset about this. And so you can't add anything to faith as the means of justification without destroying the gospel. What does he say will happen to Peter? If someone says, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also believe that by my good works or by the goodness of the life I have lived, it's Jesus plus my good works and my good life. What does Paul say about Jesus Christ to that person in verse 2? What's going to Of what benefit will Christ be to them? None. That's why this is one where can you think of a doctrine that will be more viciously attacked than this one? It's always being attacked. I mean, there's never been a time in church history where the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone through the imputation of his righteousness is not under attack. Today, it's the federal vision. It's the new perspective on Paul. I've read this stuff, read these guys, I've read the responses to it and everything. It is just rehashings of the same old stuff. It's the Galatian heresy repackaged with new names, nuances, new terminology, but it's the same stuff. It's the same exact identical stuff. You know, they want to say, yeah, we believe in justification by faith alone, but faith is faithfulness. And that's not what faith is. Faith is not my faithfulness. Faith is relying upon Christ alone for my salvation. And in fact, I would say to someone, if you believe that justification is by your faithfulness, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will profit you nothing. Because you either come to God on his terms, which is trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, or you don't get to come. Because if you add something to Christ, what are you saying? Exactly. And God doesn't take real well to us insulting the sufficiency of what Christ did. And so much so that he says, if you try to do that, he's not going to be of any benefit to you at all. None. And look at verse 3. It gets even worse. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Meaning what? If you add something to faith in Christ as the means of justification, Christ is no longer in the equation. You can talk about Jesus till the cows come home. If you're relying upon your works, you get to keep the law in its entirety, in its perfection, by yourself. Good luck. In Paul's mind, it's either justification by faith alone in Christ, or you get to keep the law by yourself. You cannot mix the two. And if you try to mix the two, Paul says, no. Christ will profit you nothing, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Tell me about Jesus till you're blue in the face. Tell me about how he's necessary but not sufficient till you're blue in the face. And I want to tell you, that's all of man's religions in a nutshell. You need some help from God, you need some help from Jesus, but ultimately, the decisive point is what? You. And over against that stands the cross and a biblical understanding of salvation, which is, it is Christ alone who saves sinners, and he does it perfectly. Okay?
Well, and the law is a stumbling block, and that's mm-hmm. what you, that's whenever you approach an Arminian, and you go the election process with them, uh-huh. and then you always come back to the law, uh-huh. and you know the discussion with them is, you know, how don't you know that you weren't preordained? Uh-huh. It says it all throughout Scripture, uh-huh. and I, you know, my discussion with them is, you know, whole Scripture itself is a testimony to, you know, preordination.
Yeah.
You know, how mm-hmm. God has chosen us.
That's right.
But the law is a stumbling block.
It is. It is. It's the ultimate expression of spiritual blindness is the individual who really does think that they are good enough to go to heaven. A person who looks at the law and says, yeah, I got it, no problem. Remember the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Yeah. You know the law. What is your understanding of it? And he ticks off a few of the commandments. And what does the rich young ruler say? I've done all that since I was a kid. Yeah. I've done all that. I got it.
Yeah.
And the point being, of course, you're utterly self-deceived. No, you have not. Oh, really? You love your neighbor as yourself? Okay, well then go sell, you rich young ruler, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. He walked away sad because he had great possessions. He lied to himself. He tricked himself into thinking he actually kept those commandments. And yet, we all know it takes a divine work of grace to make us see it. No one's going to see just what a horrible curse the law subjects us to until God opens their eyes to see it. So we're always dependent on him. And that's why when you understand election, predestination, you don't get impatient with a little boy like Tyler. You don't say, what's wrong with you? Are you dumb or something? You think, God, save that kid, please. Help him. You do wonder, what's he learning in church? Yeah. You know, at least you would think that he might have some understanding of getting the answer right. And yet, you just think, it's only because of grace that I can see it. I see it. I see the weight just pressed, the law just pressing me down like a weight to hell. And so I understand my need for Christ. Praise God. I bless his name for that. But we can't get impatient with anybody for any reason. And have you ever wondered why Paul the Apostle was willing to be stoned, drug out of a city for, and left for dead, and then get up, dust himself off, and go back into the city and preach some more? Because he was the guy doing the stoning before. Remember? He saw himself in those hard-hearted people. And he knew how powerful the grace of God was. And so those of us who know Christ, we should know how powerful it is. And we should never, never, never look down our nose at anybody for any reason at all. So, and people will say, you know, you guys are arrogant for believing in predestination. Well, no, we understand what the Bible says. And if anything, when predestination and election is understood, it is utterly, it is the most self-shattering thing you could ever fully grasp and understand. Because why should I go to heaven? I shouldn't go to heaven. It's only because of grace. God chose to pity me.
Well, that's a question that I've had with people, because we've given out gospel tracts and we've done a little missionary like work, and they say, well, why bother if you believe in predestination? I said, yes, I believe in predestination, but I don't know if God is predestined.
Exactly, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Charles Spurgeon has a great quotation. If we don't know who the elect are, and so we preach the gospel to everybody. If all the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, we wouldn't preach the gospel. We would go around lifting up shirt tails. The fact is, we don't know who they are. And so we preach the gospel everywhere. You call everyone to repent and believe. Repent and believe. That good news. So, okay, we need to wrap up because we've got to go preach some more. All right, let's pray.